Study this evening is going to cover a great deal of territory. We are not going to study one passage. We have a study tonight that involves many passages. We'll begin our study this evening with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Do you hear me? Where's Russell? Russell, I'm going to go back to the old one starting Thursday. These things pop and thump and jump. I'm ready to go back to the old one Thursday because that's when we start our conference. And these things are, my voice just falls off and dies, just like I'm doing, but only my voice shouldn't. Incidentally, we're going to be in a rather patriotic area on the weekend with our conference coming up. And I'm rather surprised. Mr. and Mrs. Wooten, of course, sent out a number of those Doctrine of War things. Apparently, they just wrote out the notes and sent it out to a number of people in letters, including the president. And one of those... Did I say something funny? One of those, there's been a response. This is, Dear Mr. and Mrs. Wooten, thank you very much for your letter of June 19th, which points out the objectivity of the Bible on war. I read this carefully and found it very interesting and poignant. I must admit I was a bit surprised to find God's word so practical on the subject of war. I do appreciate your calling this to my attention. With best regards, I am very truly yours, George Bush. Well, I think that's rather interesting, a rather prompt reply from Senator, or is it a congressman? Congressman Bush. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. Hear that? These are very expensive and so far very ineffective microphones. My vocal cords have aged about 100 years since we've had this equipment. Maybe it'll work out sometime. And maybe it won't, and if it doesn't one of these days, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this whole thing. I'm going to start here. I'm going to pull it out of the wall. I'm going to bend it and tear it up and destroy it and go back to an old one-horse microphone where I could speak and be comfortable. You don't think I can't do it? But this thing thumps. It sounds like a stethoscope with a person who's just about dead. Whomp, 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 and so on. I don't know about you, but it sure bugs me. All right, in order to get debugged, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for our study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're studying an area of Scripture tonight which deals with a subject little understood and yet very important to us as individuals and collectively. We know this is a very pertinent part of the Word of God for the time in which we live, because the principles we are studying tonight are so pertinent to the present hour. Now may God the Holy Spirit cause us to see these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying tonight some principles connected with family suffering, or how to get it in the neck down to the fourth generation. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. Now I want you to notice and underline the first phrase. You won't know why until a couple of verses later. Thou shalt not make. This is a calperfect of asa, and I want you to remember asa, because we have a contrast in the use of this verb. A-H-S-A-H, asa. Now, asa means to manufacture something out of something. Here we have the cal imperfect used for a prohibition, plus the negative. Thou shalt not manufacture. This means to make an idol here, a graven image. And this means they were manufactured out of gold and silver, bronze, copper, wood. Images which were worshipped were manufactured out of many materials. Now this means not to manufacture out of these materials. You'll see the contrast when we get to verse 6. Because in verse 6, the word showing mercy isn't showing mercy at all. It's manufacturing grace. And we have asa again. We have in the cal stem again. And grace is manufactured out of something. So we have asa in verse 4. And we have asa again in verse 6. Verses 4 and 6. The only thing is that in verse 4, we have at least a fairly decent translation. In verse 6, the word showing is asa, and asa never shows. Asa makes something out of something. And I would have flunked the translator of this passage. He may be in heaven even today. If he is, I'm sorry you can't hear this. Because to use the word showing and to use the word make to translate asa leads to confusion and causes you, as you read this in the English, to miss the contrast. And very often we find verbs set up in contrast. Now, you see, when the first asa has a negative, asa 1 is negative asa. The second time is positive. Thou shalt not manufacture out of various materials graven images. But in verse 6, we find the Lord God manufacturing mercy or grace out of something, something that exists. And God manufactures grace out of His character. So it should be translated, thou shalt not manufacture for yourself any graven image. Verse 6, but He manufactures grace unto thousands. The point is, why make an image out of something when God has made out of His perfect character a plan, and that plan does not call for any substitute, and graven images are a substitute? Now, you'd never get this in the English, and yet that's the whole purpose of this part of the Ten Commandments. The whole point is, asa, negative, asa, positive. And the negative side, man is prohibited. On the positive side, because something God has manufactured. What has God manufactured? He has manufactured a plan called grace. What was the material out of which He manufactured it? His perfect character. Grace reflects who and what God is. Graven images reflect who and what man is. Man is sinful, evil, vicious, stupid. God is perfect, smart, everything that's wonderful. And asa is used to demonstrate that. Of course, it's easy in our day to emphasize the perfection of God and the stupidity of man, because all you have to do is take a look at our country. We are suffering from mediocrity and stupidity to the maximum. So this is very pertinent, even right from the start. Now, since God is perfect and manufactures grace out of something that is perfect, I think it would be very interesting to note also that in the middle verse, verse 5, God is said to be jealous. Now, whenever someone who is perfect is called jealous, has an entirely different meaning. It is not sin. Jealousy attributed to God as an anthropopathism simply means possessiveness without sin. Now, don't ever get mixed up. When you are jealous, it is sinful. It is a mental attitude sin. But when God is jealous, it is an expression of His perfect character and the fact that He possesses you. Now you have the general outline before we get into the detail of exegesis. In verse 4, a prohibition. In verse 5, God owns you as a believer. He possesses you. In verse 6, out of His perfection is manufactured grace. Now let's look at a few of the details. You shall not manufacture for yourself out of any materials a graven image or any likeness that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You can't even worship a fish. Why? Verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. This is the act of worship. Nor serve them. This is the act of offering. You see, they not only bowed down to images, they made offerings to images. For I, the Lord thy God, there is no verb. The absence of a verb emphasizes the character. Am a jealous God. The word for jealous is an adjective, kana. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Q-A-N. I can't even make an N tonight. Kana. It's an anthropopathism. Ascribed to God, it means possessiveness. And it should be translated really, I, the Lord thy God, a possessive God. Now, a possessive God, He owns us, He's bought us with a price, He loves us with an infinite love, but all believers do not love Him. We'll see at the end of this verse. Now, God has a policy. The word is visit, only it doesn't mean to visit at all. You see, 300 years ago, the word visit meant to clobber someone. This is a calactive participle of pakath. So we have the verb looks like this. P-A, well, that should be Q-A-D, pakath. And pakath means to punish. Doesn't mean to visit at all. The calactive participle is linear action sart. God keeps on punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. But every generation must stand on its own, punishing, disciplining the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, please note, unto the third and fourth generation. Now, this is our subject this evening. Suffering perpetuated through four generations. The third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Did that thing pop again? Where's Russell? Can we get that new... Where's my old mic? It isn't on here? I want my old mic back here tomorrow night. I'm sick of these things. They can take them and dump them. Or get, I've got an old, flubby looking thing with a knot on the end. I'd rather have that than this. I'm tired of this popping. I'm through with popping. So go get that old, beat up, sorry, one horse mic. And these expensive things, I will not express my opinion of. Hear that? Pitiful. Just goes to show that no pastor can work with a hypersensitive instrument. I read lips. Favor de repetir en español. All right, the cal active participle of sane for hate. S-A-N-E, sane. Now, sane is word for hate, and it expresses negative volition. A believer minus doctrine is in the position of hating the Lord. No believer can love God apart from doctrine. The cal active participle of sane. And there are two kinds of people who hate God. Unbelievers, those who have rejected the word at salvation, and two, believers who are negative toward doctrine. Every ignorant believer hates God, even though God loves him. That's the whole principle here. And the verb is in the cal active participle to indicate this is perpetuated. Generation 1, God disciplines when there is negative volition. Generation 2, God disciplines again, but there must be negative volition in that generation. This is the cal active participle of sane. Generation 3, if there is negative volition, he punishes again. Generation 4, when there's negative volition, he punishes again. But after the fourth generation, you get a new deck and a new shuffle. And always after four generations, there is a change, because there would be no perpetuation of the human race in the angelic conflict. And I think one of the things that you might be interested in tonight is to find out, in which generation are we? We're not getting a new deck, I'll tell you that. Now in verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands. Notice that in each generation, God does not visit the sins of the father on the children without their involvement. We'll get this in a verse later on. God is fair. God is not unfair. And the sins of the parents, God never punishes the children for the sins of the parents. Never. See, here's the way some people interpret some of these verses. Here are the parents, whatever their failures. The children, who had nothing to do with these, are involved, and God punishes the parents, and God punishes the children, and carries it on to four generations. He does not. The parents are negative, and if the punishment is going to be perpetuated, the children must be negative. Every generation makes its own way. And, according to God's word, no generation is influenced by the previous generation. There are certain overriding divine laws so that people cannot say, I would like to leave a better world for my children. That is a lot of malarkey. No one leaves a better world for their children. Every generation determines its own pace. Every generation determines its own history. Verse 6. Showing mercy, the word showing is asa, it's a cal infinitive, it's God's purpose now. God's purpose, asa, to make something out of something, to manufacture something out of something, and the word asa means manufacturing out of something, and the next word is mercy, which is really grace. C-H-E-S-E-D. E-D-H. Chesed. And it means grace. God manufactures grace out of His perfect character. God has a perfect character, therefore God is fair, therefore God does not punish one generation for the failures of the past generation. God punishes the generation for their failures. Please notice, manufacturing grace to thousands. Thousands of them that love me. Now, this is, again, a calactive participle for linear action start, and the verb is I have. I have. And the ones who keep on loving Him are in contrast to those who hate. Love and hate are in contrast. In the previous verse, the last sentence is hate, and that is sane. And sane and I have are in contrast. This is negative volition in the previous verse, and this is positive volition. Who loves God? Believers who function under gap and have a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in the human spirit, have it as a frame of reference, and have it as a part of the construction material of the edification complex of the soul. And those who love Him because they have Bible doctrine, they have the capacity, also keep His commandments. And this means, this is a final calactive participle of shamer, which means to guard. S-H-A-M-A-R, shamer. They guard His commandments. Bible doctrine guards His plan. Bible doctrine guards His commandments. Bible, the commandments, written word. And this is the function of Bible doctrine. Now, our subject is found in the last part of verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Each generation must do its own hating. Now, Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We get into the four-generation curse. In Exodus 34, 6. Some of you are doing a lot of turning. Exodus 34, 6. And the Lord passed by. Cal imperfect of aver. Aver. The Lord passed by. Now, the Lord came into contact here for the purpose of communicating Bible doctrine. And the Lord passed by before him. This is before Moses. And proclaimed. He didn't proclaim. He shouted to communicate information. Q-A-R-A, kara, means to shout, means to communicate information by shouting it. Moses is one of the few people who has had the privilege of being shouted at by God. And this is to shout to communicate. Now, what does the Lord communicate? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful is an adjective. Rachum. Looks like this. R-A-C-H-U-M. Rachum. And it means to have compassion, and it's only used for God. So it's perfect compassion. God is perfect. His character is perfect. His plan, grace, is perfect, and a perfect character coming up with a perfect plan can only have a perfect execution of the plan, and the perfect execution of the plan is His compassion. And that's translated merciful. The next adjective is correctly translated gracious. Can noon. Looks like this. C-H-A-N-U-N. Canoon. And it means, it's the adjective for the noun for grace, so it means gracious. He is compassionate and gracious. Long-suffering is not long-suffering at all. It's very important to understand this, and especially in view of what we're going to study tonight. It means slowness to anger. This is the poise of God. God has poise. He is slow to anger. And the next phrase is not correct. Abundant in goodness. Looks like this. Rav Kesev. This is R-A-B-H. That means abundant or much. And Kesev means grace. C-H-E-S-E-B-H. Much grace. Or if you want, abundant in grace. So the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, but overflowing in grace and truth. Truth is the source of doctrine. God is the source of doctrine. Doctrine is the capacity to love and to appreciate Him and His plan and to function under it. So in verse 7, here we have the principle again. There is no such thing as God judging a child for the parent's sins. Now, God does judge, in a sense, He doesn't judge directly, but parents suffer from their failures with regard to their children. But no child ever suffers because of the parents. Good. We're going to get my one-horse Model T back, and it's going to stop popping. Hold it down there in case so. Okay. You want to sit up here tonight? Yeah. All right. All right. Keeping mercy for thousands is not keeping mercy for thousands at all. Again, it's a calactive participle of not ser. Looks like this. N-A-T-S-A-R, not ser. And not ser means to preserve. See, we've already had shamer for keeping, but this doesn't mean to keep. God, and the word mercy is kesev again, and it means preserving grace. God always preserves grace. There never will be a time when grace will depart. God has certain ways for grace being involved, but there never will be a time when grace passes from the earth. Grace is the thing that knocks Satan down in the angelic conflict. And all the way through history, in every generation, there is grace. And grace will not depart from the earth. That's why we have phrases like Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Grace will never depart. People come and people go, but grace keeps right on going. Now, that's what this says. He preserves, calactive participle, He keeps on preserving grace for thousands. And how do we know that? Well, we know it from salvation and we know it from rebound. First of all, salvation, forgiving iniquity. The word for forgiving is not forgiving, and the word for iniquity is not iniquity. So forgiving iniquity is an incorrect, erroneous translation. Forgiving is another calactive participle of nasa, And nasa does not mean to forgive. N-A-S-A. Nasa. Nasa means to lift up. Lift up. And again, it's a cal active participle, and every one of these cal participles is linear action, sir. It goes from one generation to another. Lifting up, and the word iniquity is not iniquity at all. It's aon. Aon means guilt. Lifting up guilt. Or the word aon means punishment for sin. And perhaps a better translation, lifting up a punishment for sin. And lifting up a punishment for sin is Christ on the cross being judged for us. And the very fact of the cross in history, anticipated at this point in Exodus, but anticipated as a part of the plan of God, means that God's grace endures, is preserved forever. The cross preserves grace not only through time, but forever. The fact that when you accepted Christ, you were saved, means you are saved forever. No matter what kind of a person you are after salvation, you're saved forever. You're the recipient of grace forever. Eternal security. Grace is preserved forever. God never reneged. God never welched on an obligation. God never will. And once you believe in Christ, it takes 1 second to believe in Christ. It takes a lifetime and eternity to find out what it's all about. You can't ever escape the grace of God. You're in grace. You will never be out of grace. You can't, pardon the expression, fall from grace. Of course, I know all about Galatians 5. That means to be out of fellowship there. But you cannot get out of the plan of God. You will never get out of the plan of God. Why? How does he perpetuate his grace? In this passage, he says, by lifting up guilt for sin. And that's the cross. But then we have a couple of other words added to bring in the rebound technique, since rebound is based on the cross. Transgression and sin. See, it says lifting up guiltiness, lifting up punishment for sin, and transgression and sin. Punishment for sin is the cross. Transgression, well, this is the pesha, which means rebellion or defection. This P-E-S-H-A, pesha. And pesha simply means revolution. And the Bible is anti-revolution. In fact, there's a passage in Proverbs that says the greatest blessing that can come to a king is to have no disturbance in his land that might lead to revolution. The Bible does not condone revolution. We have a whole generation of long-haired idiots trying to get a revolution against the establishment, and what they don't realize is that is against God. And we now have a generation of young people in this country who are fighting God and revolting against God. Revolution. Revolution is insanity. Revolution is anti-God. And we now have a brainwashed generation. Revolting against authority. Every time you see a man with hair down to his shoulders or hair over his ears, you're looking at a person who has rejected all authority. Long hair on a man means that he wants to be a woman and take the woman's place. Short hair means he recognizes that somewhere in this world is his right woman and he will have the authority over her. Now you say, what about Samson? Samson was a Nazarite. Why didn't he cut his hair? Because the Nazarite vow said that no Nazarite was to cut his hair. He was and never to touch a woman and never to marry, because you see, God, he was in submission to God. And the Nazarites were a very small group of people who existed in Old Testament times. and the Nazarite vow and the Nazarites were never perpetuated into the church age, and this is the church age, and every time you see a man with long hair, he is a male crossover. He rejects authority. He is out of line. Completely and totally and absolutely. And if he is a believer, he has to confess every second his sinfulness in defying God's authority. Because long hair on a believer is a sin against the word. And Jesus Christ did not have long hair. I saw tonight the newscast, some fine young men from the 1st Cavalry Division who are just back from Cambodia. When I look at those young men and the fact they held up this V for victory, not that lousy, cowardly peace symbol. That's a sign. When a person shows the peace symbol, he says, I'm a traitor to my country. That's exactly what he is, a yellow traitor. When I saw those young men coming back from fighting in Cambodia, and some man interviewed him and said, how was it? Well, he said it was pretty, one man said, and one young officer said, well, it was pretty hairy at times. We had a rough time, but it is worth it. And they asked him, why was it worth it? He said, because we captured thousands of rounds that will never be fired against us. We put Charlie on the run a little bit. We cut down his maneuverability. He said it was worth it. And of course, they're right. But when I look at those young men over there fighting for us here, and I look at those yellow, long-haired cowards we have over here, it's a shame, instead of transferring these boys into girls, that we can't transfer them into soldiers and send them over to Cambodia. Let them deal with Charlie. You can see why this country's going down. And every hippie and yippie is just as much a traitor to this country and to the principles of authority and is just as anti-God as Franklin Roosevelt was. And Benedict Arnold. And lots of others in the same category. And people see these pictures of dear Jesus with the long hair. That's an artist's fantasy. That's an hallucination. Jesus Christ had short hair. Principle of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this is a biblical principle. When you just look at it from the straight point of common sense, how could any man who's a real man ever want to have long hair like a woman? They even now have skirts for men to wear like women. And frankly, I think every man who has long hair ought to wear skirts. Now, the principle behind all this is that every generation determines its own history. And when you have a generation coming up, you're going to have a small nucleus who are fighting to defend the freedom of all. And they are doing something for all. They are out fighting. While we have hippies and yippies and hopheads and potheads and acidheads and all the rest back here as cowards and traitors. We have on our prayer list the young men who are doing something for their country. When I look around and see the people today, when I see, for example, people Bobby's age, and look at them, and realize Bobby wrote and said he's looking forward to combat. He looks forward to fighting for his country. And I look at some of these yellow bellies who are trying to dodge the draft, same age. I realize that we now have such decadence in this country that the next generation, this is too thin a line. There's only one thing. There's a thin line between us and destruction. There are just a few people left in this country, and especially in our younger generation, who are real men. And the ones in the younger generation who are real men, they are the ones who are a fine line. And over here, we've got chaos and idiocy and cowardice and disorientation to life. And this next generation is going to, can never survive except for one thing. The only thing that will keep that thin line in place is the grace of God, and it's always there. That's all. And a lot of fine young men have already died in Vietnam, and a lot more will die in other parts of the world, so that the cowards and the effeminate and the homosexuals and the yellow bellies can all live to their own self-destruction. Every generation determines for itself. My generation made a decision to fight, and the finest army we've ever had fought in World War II. 11 million people under arms in World War II, and that generation fought, and fought well. And we have men now who are fighting and fighting well, but we just have a few. We don't have enough to hold out. So the only thing we can anticipate for the next generation is a total collapse and destruction apart from the grace of God. Now the word transgression refers, peshah, refers to defection or rebellion, and it has to do with a believer's known sins. The word sin means sin in the sense of missing the mark, and it's a believer's rebound from unknown sins. So transgression and sin refers to rebound. But the word that, by the way, and he will by no means, not the word, the word that after the word sin is literally he will by no means clear the guilty. Then we have the word visiting again, it's pakeh, that means punishing. Punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Now remember, we have again that same phrase that has occurred twice, unto the third and fourth generation. And of course, the question comes up immediately, does each generation stand on its own? And the answer is yes from the previous one and from a passage which we will now study where there is a progression of failure starting with one generation and going as far as four. Turn now for our third passage to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 11. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. Now, this passage takes us down to the quaternaries of Agur, which is a name for Solomon. A quaternary is simply something that pertains to fours. These fours are actually a principle of thought. This is not four lines of poetry, but a principle of thought that involves four. And actually what you have in a quaternary is three illustrations to set up a point of doctrine when we get into it. Now, we don't start out that way. First of all, you have four generations. Now, four generations illustrates this principle we have seen in two passages, down to the third and fourth generation. And first of all, we will have the progressive failure of four generations before God cuts it off. to preserve the human race. Then you get into these quaternaries where you have 1, 2, 3 illustrations and then point of doctrine. 1, 2, 3 illustrations, point of doctrine. 1, 2, 3 illustrations, point of doctrine. That's a quaternary. So everything in this particular area refers to 4. For example, beginning at verse 11, here's the first generation. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. When the four generation curse begins, it always begins with disobedience. The first generation is a generation of disobedience. And the word for cursing looks like this in the Hebrew. It's the P-A-L imperfect of kalel. Q-A-L-A-L. Kalel. And in the P-A-L stem, this means to reject authority. It's intensified. It means to curse, to vilify. It means to have contempt toward parents. And in this case, the father. Notice the different attitudes. They reject the father by cursing him, and they do not bless the mother, and that's Barak. B-A-R-A-K. Barak. And they do not bless the mother. So the first generation rejects authority. The second generation has a slightly different principle. Second generation, verse 12. We go on to the second generation. Once you reject authority, you have to find somewhere deep in the recesses of your soul justification for rejecting authority. And this self-justification is passed on to the next generation through parental communication. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, self-righteousness. See, when you take a wrong tack, parents who take a wrong tack must somewhere try to justify. And this sets up Operation Patsy. They communicate to their children the concept of self-justification. And so the next generation emphasized self-justification or self-righteousness. So the second generation, they are pure in their own eyes, yet not washed from their filthiness. The word for filthiness in the Hebrew, a-ah, looks like this. It's a very strange word. A-e-a-ah, a-ah. And it means excrement. Well, the Hebrew words for excrement. And self-righteousness in a generation always justifies self and yet is covered with excrement. And that's the beauty of the Hebrew here. Justifying oneself when covered with filth. They are not washed from their excrement. There are two types of self-righteousness. The unbeliever, who is very self-righteous, he's very religious, he's a do-gooder. He's often, as in our day, a liberal, seeking to help the minorities and the downtrodden. And in so doing, he destroys everyone. Like our new educational system in the Houston district. The downtrodden with the low IQs are thrown in with the high IQs, and the simplest thing in the world happens. The high IQs are completely neglected and are reduced. Even though they have a mental perspicacity and ability, they are reduced to the same level with the low IQs who learn nothing. You have nothing but confusion. And that's what has now happened to us. I want to congratulate those of you who elected this liberal school board. Recently, in a magazine article, it was describing some of the best public high schools in the country today. Now, this isn't in my day. And one of these public high schools, which was considered the best in the country, 80% of the faculty had master degrees. Every student, they actually put out $1,500 per semester for the education of every student. And it's considered, and it is, by the way, it is a school where there is only one category, and is considered to be the best in the country, and that's Beverly Hills High School. That's today, not in my day. See, that's objective education. What happens in, for example, Beverly Hills has one high school, so they bus all the way across town from one end of Beverly Hills to the other, and they all wind up the same place. Now, even educators know that you cannot mix low and high IQ people from different things unless, for example, extremely poor people might have a very high IQ. Fine. As long as you have in any one class a maximum number of high IQ people, then even the people who are a little lower in IQ will learn more than ordinarily they would learn, as long as the low IQ are minimal. But once you have a maximum low IQ group, the high IQ group suffer. Each suffers. And that's what we're having in this country. And you know, it's very interesting. Houston was the only city in the United States, large city, that the liberal group had never been able to crack until the last election. And therefore, funds came in a phenomenal rate in order to, for this city to be taken over, its educational system to be taken over by the liberals. Each generation determines. Now, who are these liberals? What's wrong with them? They think they're maybe, possibly many of them think they're doing the right thing. They are do-gooders. They are self-justifiers. And they talk about the greatest good for the greatest number, and they would, at the expense, this is so-called democracy, but it's really a republic. But even under a democracy, you do not take a minority of people and let them destroy the country. You don't exploit a minority at the expense of the majority. That's not even democracy. That's what is happening today. But why? Because we have a generation apparently before us who are covered with filthiness and trying to assuage a guilt complex right here. And you have my sympathy, those of you whose children are going to be in public schools. You say, oh, we don't have to bus. Yes, that was headed off. Something just as bad. Crossing over of faculties and all of this sort of thing, worst thing could happen. And the people who are getting hurt the most are the blacks in Houston. Because they have had teachers who have been teaching from 22 to 23 years in black high schools. And they're more than teachers. They're like a pastor to their classes. They have a place in the black community where they are like pastors. And now they are being crossed over. They are being uprooted and crossed over to schools where they lose the whole concept of their profession. They won't be able to cut it, and vice versa. And there are many people in our black community who are very upset. There's nothing they can do. And the ones who are upset will never be interviewed by the television. So between intimidation and discrimination against conservatism, we are now in a desperate situation. And this polarizes viewpoint so that people who previously had no prejudice will develop one, and we're going to have a shooting war right here in Houston and everywhere else. Come fall. The incidents are going to be fantastic. And after we've had a few rapes and other types of crime from this thing, these who are covered with filth will begin to realize you can't assuage a guilt complex by picking up some minority that makes you feel guilty and trying to lift them up to a place where their own volition or ability or perspicacity will not carry them. Freedom within the realm of their own abilities. But they're not equal. And never will be equal. And if people want to be equal, there's just one way to do it. Believe in Jesus Christ. There's where God, and listen, every time someone tells you that people are born equal, that's blasphemy against God. You have to be born again to be born equal. Every believer receives 36 things at the point of salvation. And God can do in 1 second what Satan and what mankind with a sin nature has not been able to do in 6,000 years. In 6,000 years, there has never been one generation where people, where a community of 1,000 people or a community of 5, where they were born equal. There is no such thing as being born equal. But God can do in 1 second. In 1 second of time, a person believes in Jesus Christ. He enters into union with Christ. All believers are in union with Christ, slave or free, male or female. As it says at the end of Galatians 3, all equality in the human race is provided by the grace of God, and only grace can equalize, and all of the king's horses and all the king's men cannot even put one Humpty Dumpty together. And the sad thing is that right here in Baraka Church are mixed up and confused people who voted in a liberal school board right here. Now that's tragic. If you have an ounce of doctrine, you should have known better. But little ditties on the radio have and on the television have a way. You can sing a little ditty and you can remember the names on it. You don't like it, do you? Of course you don't like it. Some of you like to rationalize and say it's not even Bible teaching. It's Bible teaching. It's right here. I'm just giving you the application with the exegesis. You can see it right here. You're going to find individuals like this. You're going to find a generation like this. Why do we have such a rise of liberalism in the post-war generation? I'll tell you why right here. There is a generation pure in their own eyes. Liberals always think they're doing the right thing, and yet not washed from their excrement. Now, what does it mean, not washed from their excrement? They're not born again. They do not have the picture. Also, of course, indicates some insult to the olfactory senses. But the point is, you will find whenever in history there is a rise of liberalism, you're going to find a minimum number of born-again people and a maximum number of people carrying a guilt complex. And to assuage a guilt complex, you must find a cause. At the assassination of President Kennedy, people would get on the television and say, "It's our fault." It isn't their fault. Members of the National Council of Churches would stand up and say it's our fault. Or even people in Dallas had said it's our fault. Well, Dallas isn't much of a town as far as I'm personally concerned, but it does have some nice people. And it isn't their fault. And this national breastbeating is this very same principle. National breastbeating is a sign of national guilt complex. National guilt complex demands that if it isn't assuaged in some way, there's trouble. And the only way to assuage a national guilt complex, you see, is to pick up a cause, the downtrodden. And when you pick up a cause for the downtrodden, this is social action which comes into direct conflict with the gospel. Social gospel and Bible gospel are always antithetical. And no matter how you slice it, if you want any kind of equality in any generation, maximum evangelism and from that, maximum response. Now, you have no control over the response, but you do have some control over the saturation of the gospel. It takes Bible doctrine. It takes the gospel. It takes regeneration to equalize. The devil has been trying to equalize people for at least 6 millennia and has not succeeded till yet. And listen, this idea started in the garden. When Adam and his wife sinned, the very first thing they did with an old sin nature was to start Operation Human Good. They sewed fig leaves together and they covered themselves. And here's the same thing. Now, you know, this also has a personal concept. Here it's talking about a generation. But self-righteous people always find the other person wrong. When they're cattywampus with anyone, they are wrong, I am right. They will find an excuse. They will find a patsy. Always. Self-justification, when covered with excrement, is possibly the greatest inconsistency in life. And I like the way the Bible puts it, because if you are covered with excrement and you say, I'm clean, everyone but you knows that you're not clean. And the only way to come out of this pit smelling like a rose, Bible doctrine. Thank you, Dave. Third generation, verse 13. The third generation also has an interesting little action. They have pride. Self-justification in the previous generation leads to pride. Look what we have done. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. The word for lofty, by the way, looks like an adverb or something, but actually it's a calperfect. How haughty. They are haughty or arrogant, and it's a calperfect of room. Looks like this. Well, looks like this. You know something? The word is haughty or arrogant, the devil's first sin. Now I'll go light with this one. Looks like this. R-U-M. Room. Calperfect. It's an the perfect tense means it is an established characteristic of that generation. See, the first generation rejects authority. This leads to self-righteousness in the second generation. The second generation in self-righteousness leads to arrogance in the third generation. Arrogance in the third generation leads to lust and covetousness in the fourth generation. So in verse 14, the fourth generation, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords. They lust for the details of life. Their jaw teeth as knives. This means greediness and cupidity, avariciousness, an insatiable desire for the details of life. Notice, the avaricious devour the poor from off the land and the needy from among men. In other words, they take advantage. Now, in these four generations, we have the principle of the four-generation curse. Each generation is blocked off as where they have rejected their negative toward the gospel. They hate God. That goes back to our first passage. And as a result of hating God, then they follow the trend from one generation to another. Now let's see how we have an illustration here. We start a quaternary now in verses 15 and 16. We start with a horse leech, which isn't a horse leech at all. A luka. Looks like this in the Hebrew. A-L-U-K-A. Aluka. Aluka is a vampire, not a leech. And a vampire has an insatiable desire for blood. So in the fourth generation, there is insatiability, materialism lust, slavery to the details of life, voraciousness, cupidity. And Aluka has two daughters. The Aluka hath two daughters, and this is what they say. Give, give. Each one says give. That's a PL imperative of Yahav. Looks like this. J-A-H-A-B-H. Yahav. And it's in the PL stem, which is the intensive stem. It's a very intensive thing. In other words, the PL stem indicates insatiability. Insatiability without stability. Insatiability without any check. And therefore, of course, the Aluka, with its two daughters, never satisfied, Yea, four things say not, it is enough. So this leads now to four things which are never satisfied. First of all, we have the first three are illustrations. The fourth is the point of doctrine. Now, first of all, the grave is never satisfied. The grave always wants more dead bodies. Secondly, a barren womb is never satisfied. This must be reinterpreted in the light of the ancient world, where it was a disgrace for a woman not to become pregnant. All of the ancient peoples worshipped the goddess of fertility under different names. Thirdly, the desert, when not filled with water. First, the grave is insatiable. Secondly, a barren womb is insatiable. Thirdly, a desert is insatiable. Each is insatiable for a different thing. Now, this leads to the point of doctrine in verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. And the word eye here refers to the mind, and it is referring to the mind of a teenager who rejects the authority of his parents. And the word to mock means to stammer or to deride, to mock and ridicule. And the word for despise means to treat with contempt. The Hebrew verb here for treating with contempt is buz, B-U-Z. Now please notice, in a quaternary you have three illustrations. And the three illustrations lead to a point of doctrine. And the point of doctrine has to do with despising parents. How does the first generation get started? They reject the authority of parents. And by the way, that's the establishment. What is the establishment? The establishment are parents. The home is the establishment. And what happens to him? Says the ravens of the valley. It does not. It says the buzzards of the valley. Now, buzzards in the valley are always feeding off of something that is dead. And when a generation of young people reject the authority of their parents, they are already dead, and the buzzards are hovering around waiting for the kill. And they know it will come. So the buzzards of the valley shall pick out the eye, and the young eagles shall eat it. The eagles live up in the mountains, and they eat dead things. They feed on carrion. The eagles in the mountains and the buzzards in the valley. So no matter where you are, if you have rejected the authority of the parents, geographical location makes no difference. You've had it. Now, we have another quaternion, but we won't go into that because at this point our subject in Proverbs peels off and becomes something else. And we are not studying Proverbs. We are actually studying a subject tonight, young people and family suffering and how it comes about. All right, let's move on then to another verse or another passage. Our next passage, this is going to be a killer, the next one. The next one is Deuteronomy chapter 6. No, let's take Deuteronomy 21 first. Let's go into the other end of Deuteronomy and even build it up a little more, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy 6. We'll start the solution. There's a solution to all this. I know that will interest some of you. Not all of you, of course. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is going to be the solution. Deuteronomy chapter 21 is going to amplify for us the problem. Deuteronomy 21. All right. Let's take a look at it now. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17 give us the principle of fairness toward children. Parents must be fair toward their children. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, we have objectivity in parenthood. The major contribution to objectivity in parenthood, of course, is Bible doctrine. If a man has two wives, one he loves and another he hates, and both of them have borne him children, the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated. Now that sets up the principle. Here's the loved one, they're both his wives, and here's the hated one. Now, the hated one has the first son. Therefore, he is the heir. The loved one will have a son after that. But he is not the heir. Now, it's very simple to turn into objectivity into subjectivity. Two wrongs, however, do not make a right, and whenever a wrong is followed by a wrong, it leads to subjectivity. So to maintain fairness, what does the parent do, the father? Verse 16, then it shall be that when he maketh his son to inherit that which he possesses, he may not appoint the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, who is really the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated woman for the firstborn by giving him a double portion, he inherits the money, of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn, primogeniture, is his. Now the principle here is a very simple one. There must be fairness on the part of the parents. Now the next phrase indicates that it is better to destroy teenagers who reject authority than allow them to become the next generation. And if you have too many of them and they are not destroyed, then you've had it. Now, how does that come out? Well, here it is. Here's the second family problem. If a man, now the man has been fair, that's verses 15 through 17. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, he's rejected all authority, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when he hath chastened him, he will not hearken to him, he's given him proper discipline. Then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, that is the judges, and to the courtroom. The gate was the place where they held court. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice. Please notice he's a teenager, he's a glutton and a drunkard. These are signs of lack of rejection of authority. Glutton, we can simply say today, is a doper, a dope user. He is a user and a drunkard. Rejection of authority. Now what happens? Verse 21. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and have respect. Now this was to protect the next generation. There are only two ways to protect each generation. You see, their attitude toward authority determines where they are going. And there is either, if rejection of authority to the maximum should result in capital punishment, acceptance of authority will inevitably lead to the place of doctrine in that generation, and doctrine is the answer. Now, let's turn to our solution. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here is the answer. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Cal imperative of Shammah. This was addressed to the Jews. S-H-M-A. Shammah. Hear, O Israel. Now notice, the Lord, the word Jehovah, is always in the singular, referring to a special person. This is the Lord. Their Lord was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our God, that's his essence, is one Lord, one Jesus Christ. There are three persons in the Trinity. There are three persons who have the essence of God. But the God of Israel is one, Jesus Christ. He has one Lord, means one in essence. He has the essence of God. He's one person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the person, our God, the essence of God, is one person, one Lord. See, there are three persons who have the essence of God. Here's the second one. And the second person has sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability. Same as the Father, the same as the Holy Spirit. So listen to this, Israel. This is a command. The Lord, that's Jesus Christ, the second person, is our God. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. That's a plural word, God, Elohim. and yet ours is one. There is just one God of Israel. See, the Father is the planner and the Holy Spirit is the revealer, but Christ is the God of Israel. It's just as He's the head of the church. So there is just one out of the three who is the God of Israel. Now, what's going to be your attitude toward Jesus Christ? Verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord. That's Jesus Christ, who is thy God with all thine heart. Thou shalt love as a cal perfect of I have. I have actually is category one love. Cal perfect. It's a completed action. It is the exhale of doctrine from the human spirit. I have means doctrine in the human spirit exhaled toward God. It also means the capacity to love, the fourth floor, exhale toward God. See, we had love and hate in our first passage in Exodus. Thou shalt love the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, thy God, He has the essence of God, with all thine heart. This is the frame of reference. Once you start exhaling toward God from your human spirit, you're also going to cycle up your frame of reference. And this is the mental attitude that goes with the exhale and intensifies the love response of the believer. All of thine heart, frame of reference in the right lobe, all of thy soul, edification complex, all of thy might. The word for might is ma'oth, looks like this in the Hebrew. Ma'oth, M-E-O-D-H. And ma'oth means excess. Doesn't mean might as such. It has a use of might, but it means excess. All right, there are three ways in which you love the Lord. Your heart, frame of reference, your soul, edification complex, your excess, Bible doctrine in the human spirit, exhale. So ma'oth, or excess, refers to a maximum amount of doctrine exhaled. The heart is up here, and the soul is the edification complex. There are the factors by which they love the Lord. But you see, you have to have something communicated. Loving the Lord depends on doctrine. If the younger generation are going to love the Lord, it depends on doctrine. It always depends on doctrine, and someone has to communicate doctrine. In Israel, they had the prophet. They had the priest. The prophet actually communicated the spoken word of God. The priest communicated the written word of God. But the primary responsibility was, first of all, with the parents. Now, this is what is said in the words, in the verses that follow. In these words, doctrine, which I commanded thee this day, this is a P.A.L. again, very intensive, shall be in thine heart. This is the parents now. Again, we have the frame of reference. Parents must have doctrine in that right lobe. Here's their perceptive lobe. They cycle it down here. They exhale toward God. They cycle it up here. But it is their frame of reference from which they will communicate. Their love of the Lord here. Their love of the Lord here. Their love of the Lord here. But it is the frame of reference which will form the basis of their communication to their children. These words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach. But this is not the ordinary word for teaching. This is shanan, and this is for teaching young people. S-H-A-N-A-N. And shanan means to stick something, to jab someone, and it finally comes to mean to inculcate. It means to teach. The young people, of course, had to be brought back into focus and to reconcentrate and so on. And the word here for teaching actually means to sharpen, to jab something with someone with something sharp, to inculcate. So teaching means you go over and over and over. Inculcation means you do it again and again and again and again. Thou shalt inculcate, P-A-L stem, intensification of communication of doctrine. Thou shalt inculcate them diligently unto thy children. Parents to children. Parents to children. Parents to children. And thou shalt talk of them. You talk with them when you're around. And when you sit in your house, and this word means to sit in a place of blessing, teaching under ideal conditions. The most ideal condition for communication of doctrine is the parents communicating it in the home. There's your young people's program. And when thou liest down, even when you're resting, and when you get up, when you're moving around the house, you should be always alert for communicating over and over and over and over again. Then we have some training aids. The use of phylacteries in verse 8, the blackboard or writing it on something in verse 9, and then what to do in time of prosperity about it. All right, now chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore. Here's your answer then. Bible doctrine is the answer that breaks up the generation curse. Know therefore that the Lord thy God is God. You have to be aware constantly of who and what God is. This is accomplished through gaps. So know is Yadah. J-A-D-A. And this is used for the function of gap. And it's in the Kel perfect, which means the function of gap must continue and continue and continue. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He, God, the faithful God. He's always faithful. He never changes. He keeps, and this means to guard, Kel active participle, He keeps on guarding the covenant. And mercy, mercy is grace again, kesed, with them that love Him, Bible doctrine. This is a Kel infinitive. Category one love is based upon doctrine. To a thousand generations. Now notice the contrast. We've had the four generation curse. Unto the third and fourth generations. But please notice here, in contrast to that, where Bible doctrine can break in to a thousand generations, where Bible doctrine is communicated, God is faithful, grace continues to a thousand generations. That is the story of God's grace in history. A thousand generations. And this is in contrast to four generations. So there is a four generation curse. There is a line of progression whereby one generation passes on to another generation, negative volition. But they are disciplined by God for their own negative volition. Them that hate me. And in contrast to this, you have God's grace to a thousand generations. And so ultimately, the answer in every generation depends upon Bible doctrine and the response to it in that particular generation. And while this generation, about to start voting, looks like the end of the line for this country, all of that can be changed in a very short time. Hippies can become responsible, wonderful men in a very short time. Bible doctrine would make the difference. Bible doctrine is the only hope for our generation coming up. Bible doctrine is the only hope for our country. Bible doctrine is the only answer to any kind of suffering, including the four-generation curse. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.